Well, good morning. Now, it's good to see everyone this morning. I am grateful to stand before you, and this morning especially, I'm cognizant of the fact that I stand before you by the grace and mercy of God, who has, at least thus far, spared me from what we are terming, we aren't terming it anything, just whatever was passed around at the Diesel Camp family reunion Thanksgiving edition. So I would certainly appreciate your prayers for the rest of our family as they hopefully recover quickly from this this bug that's going through our family right now. Certainly missing those of us who are family and are sick and are normally with us this morning, and I imagine if they are well enough to sit up or probably watching the live stream, so I want them to know that they're missed as well. Hope all of you had a wonderful time with family and a good holiday. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This morning I want to do with you something that I've done before, just once though, I think. Well, maybe twice. And that is a hymn study. I want to look at a hymn that we sing and consider it biblically. Colossians 3, which we talked about extensively during our singing class, tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, with all wisdom. And then Paul explains how that's supposed to happen, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to the Lord. And many of our hymns help us do that very well. They help us let Christ's word dwell in us richly, and they teach us, they admonish us, they present to us the word of Christ. And they do that by conveying scripture through compositions that rhyme and that are metrical, that have a meter to them. And that's what we call a hymn. And if we're singing the very word of Christ, if we are singing scripture, then we ought to pay careful attention to what we are singing. And I think that's a constant challenge for us as Christians, especially, I think most of these songs, if not all of them this morning, are songs that I've been singing since infancy, basically. Sung them many times before, and if we're not careful, those songs can lose their meaning simply because of repetition. And so that's always a danger for us. And so anytime that we can spend a little bit of time trying to be more attentive to what we are singing, to the words that we're singing, that is a good thing because I believe that helps us fulfill the purpose of singing as given by God in passages like Colossians chapter 3. So this morning I want to look with you at one such hymn of those that we sing together and probably have sung for quite some time if you've been a Christian for any length of time. That is the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And you might think I picked this only because it's a theme connection and I'm just shamelessly plugging our Drawing Nearer theme as much as I can. And that's not quite the case, although certainly there is a connection to drawing nearer. This song is somewhat of a prayer that we could be nearer to God. And so, of course, there is a connection there. Thinking specifically about the passage on which our theme is based in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, notice that's drawing near, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That whole text is about drawing nearer through Jesus. He is our new and living way. And those themes are going to come out very much so in this song. And yet, this lesson is not primarily intended to be a theme lesson. And the reason for that is this hymn is primarily based on a very specific text in Scripture. I was not aware of this until fairly recently. But the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, is based on Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, which records Jacob's dream, which he had at a place called Bethel. Bethel is a significant place in Scripture. We actually ran across it this morning in our class. I don't know if you noticed that. You probably wouldn't have because it was just on my mind. That's why I noticed it. But I was first made aware of this when I heard a lesson from Brother Doy Moyer, who preached a lesson in Pontiac. I think it would have been fall 2023, so a little over a year ago. But he preached a lesson called Come to Bethel. And that changed my perspective on this hymn. Before that, I was not a huge fan of the hymn, I'll confess. I thought it was just kind of emotional, and there wasn't, like, what even is all this language about angels beckoning me and all, you know, this, my rest a stone. I mean, I don't sleep on a stone. What's happening with all these lyrics here? This doesn't make any sense to me. So I just wasn't a big fan. I just didn't get it. But knowing the scripture behind it, now I not only appreciate it, I actually love this hymn. It is beautiful. So in order to try to give you at least some of the background that changed my view of the hymn, maybe you already love the hymn, but hopefully this will help you love it even more. Or maybe you're like me and you are a bah humbug kind of Scrooge type when it comes to some hymns and you need a reason to appreciate this hymn a little more. So no matter which state you find yourself in this morning, hopefully this will help you appreciate it even more. And so to give you some of that background, I want to begin this morning and probably spend the bulk of our time going through the text of Genesis 28. And along the way, give you some highlights from Brother Moyer's sermon that really helped me so much that will set up our discussion of the hymn. And so I mentioned him to give credit where credit is due. I didn't copy his sermon. I didn't transcribe it. But I listened through it a few times after I read the text of Genesis 28 first in preparing for this, then listened to his sermon a couple times, and then wrote my own thing. So that's kind of what this product is from. So this is going to form the context for our discussion of the hymn, or the background, we might say. So we first actually need to start in Genesis 27 to understand where Jacob is when he gets to Genesis 28. And in Genesis 27, Jacob has deceived Jacob and stolen Esau's blessing. That's kind of the general picture of the background that happens in Genesis 27 that sets up Genesis 28. So because of that, because of this deceptive tactic and the stealing from Esau that went on, Esau wants to kill Jacob. That's kind of the catalyst for all this, Jacob's deception and Esau's desire to kill him. And so as a result, Jacob's mother tells him, you need to get out of here. Well, that seems like reasonable advice if your brother wants to kill you, literally. So he does, and she tells him to flee to her brother Laban in Haran. That's in chapter 27 and verse 43. And then Genesis 28, when we get to Genesis 28, verses 10 through 11 record that as he journeys from Beersheba to Haran, he finds a stopping point to rest for the night. And the place that he happens to find turns out to be Bethel, though it doesn't seem he recognizes it as anything special when he chooses to stop there. He doesn't know this is some significant place. He's just like, well, this looks like as good a place as any, and I'll stop here for the night. As far as we know, perhaps he did, but we're not given that information in the text. But it should be noted, this is not the first time Bethel is a significant location in the Old Testament. It has also appeared back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13. And the figure there in Genesis 12 and 13 who stops there in both cases is Abraham. And Abraham, as many of us have known from childhood, is Jacob's grandfather. Genesis 12, looking at those two instances real quick. Genesis 12, of course, we're familiar with that text because at the start of that chapter, we get the big promises to Abraham, right? The nation, the land, and the seed promises that are so important for the rest of the biblical narrative. Sorry if I triggered a one God, one story thought. No, I'm actually not sorry. That's good. Hopefully we get the big story in mind here. But that's the first part of Genesis chapter 12. And then the latter part of it, Bethel is the very next place Abraham goes after God makes the three great promises to him. And at Bethel, based on what God has done for him in those promises earlier, he builds an altar there and he calls on the name of the Lord. In the first part of the chapter, God calls to him. In the second part, he goes to Bethel and he calls on God. He meets with God. And then Genesis 13, Bethel is where he goes and stops when he returns from Egypt. He goes to Egypt in the latter half of chapter 12. So after going to Bethel, he goes to Egypt, and then in chapter 13, he comes back to Bethel after he leaves Egypt. So these two mentions of Bethel, I mean, I'm just so predictable, but guess what those two mentions of Bethel form around Egypt? You can say it. It's allowed. Yes, an inclusio. Very, very good. So they serve as a pair of bookends. See, I wasn't going to say inclusio, but they serve as a pair of bookends for Abraham and Sarai's journey to Egypt. But let's think about that for a second. This is important. We're getting somewhere here. What do we know about Abraham and Sarai's journey to Egypt in Genesis 12? Well, first, we are told they went down because of a famine in the land of Canaan. where God had sent them. Here's what we don't know. Here's what we don't read, though. We don't read anything about God having directed them to go there. God had directed Abraham to go everywhere so far. He called him out of his original land, and then suddenly he goes to Egypt, and there's no mention. It's silence about whether God said anything about this or not. So our alarm bells should be ringing already based on that fact. But then the second thing we know about their journey to Egypt in Genesis 12 is Abraham is, guess what? He is deceptive. Abraham lies about his wife, Sarai. Best case scenario, he's highly deceptive. Worst case scenario, he outright lies about her identity, whether she is his wife or his sister or whatever she is to him. So why am I bringing all this up? Well, what do these two characters have in common when they come to Bethel, both in Genesis 13 in the case of Abraham and in Genesis 28 in the case of Jacob? They're both fleeing, or at least leaving, from another place because of their deception, and they end up at Bethel. Abraham, when he's in Egypt, when they find out who Sarai really is, they say, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. This was almost a really big mess. Just get out. And so he leaves. Jacob, of course, Esau wants to kill him. So he flees, and he leaves, and they both end up at Bethel. And this whole thing reminds us of a fundamental biblical truth that is certainly biblically fundamental, but is hard for us, I think. It's at least hard for me. And that is that God consistently works through deeply flawed people in order to accomplish his purposes. I mean, it is almost crazy how deeply flawed the people are in this narrative. It's deception all over the place. It's one deception after another. And so we may not understand it, but that's what God does. He shows us that much, that this is his consistent way of operating. He works through flawed people. And that's certainly true of Jacob in this case, who is on the run from his brother, whom he has just cheated by deliberately deceiving his father. It's just a mess. But God is working through him. So getting back to Genesis 28, let's read the full text there before we proceed any further. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it. On the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob stops here in Bethel to rest. And he does, indeed, find a stone to use as a pillow, which makes me go, what in the world? Like, you feel like a stone is better than the dirt? Like, I feel like dirt would be... Anyway, I don't understand that. But that's what he does. He finds a stone to use as a pillow, and he falls asleep. And as he sleeps, he begins to dream. He has this dream, and his dream involves this great ladder, or staircase, as some translations say. This great ladder or staircase that's set up on the earth. And on this ladder, there are angels of God going up and down, ascending and descending. But then above the ladder, above it all, there's God, God himself. I have to wonder what that would look like, but we don't get to know that. But God's there above the ladder, and from that place, God speaks to Jacob in this dream. And of course, God's speaking, and what he says is incredibly significant, and it is incredibly powerful. So God starts by identifying himself, and then he begins to make promises to Jacob. God identifies himself as the Lord. This is verse 13, I am the Lord. And hopefully you remember when Lord is set off in small caps, so where it's all caps, but the first letter is a little bigger, that means it's not actually Lord is the word, but the word is YHWH, the name of God that is most commonly used in the Old Testament. So this is God's name. He's identifying himself this way. This is his covenant name, which makes sense because what he goes on to do is reiterate the covenant promises that he gave to Abraham, but he gives them specifically to Jacob. But God also identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, which is yet another reminder to us and a message to Jacob that just because people fail does not mean God's through with them. And it also doesn't mean God will not work through them to accomplish his purposes. And indeed, that's actually what God tells Jacob he's going to do through him. He says, I'm going to accomplish my purposes through you. Through your offspring, everyone's going to be blessed. That's what's going to happen. God promises that. So notice, though, that all three promises to Abraham are restated here and given to Jacob. Verse 13, you see the land promise. Verse 14, the nation promise and the seed promise. And, of course, the final of those promises, the seed promise. Through you and your offspring, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the most significant of all these promises because that's the promise of Jesus, ultimately, the promise of the Messiah. But notice what else God promises. Those promises are so important that I think we can get lost in those and not notice the final thing God promises. He says, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Wow, that's verse 15. I will not leave you. When someone says that, I will not leave your side, or when someone does not leave someone's side while they are going through something, we look at that and we say, that is dedication. That is commitment. That is true sacrificial love. And that's what God's showing to Jacob here. And of course, all this leaves Jacob saying, wow. He says, the Lord is in this place. And he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God or the dwelling place of God, a place where God's presence is. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. So what's going on here? Seems like there's a little more than meets the eye. Of course, surely there is, because what meets the eye is kind of wild with this vision, the ladder and the angels and everything going on in this text. Whoa, I think I would be pretty disoriented. But Jacob seems to get that this is a big deal. So what's really going on here? Well, first of all, God is reaffirming those promises made to Abraham from Genesis 12, which is hugely important for the big picture narrative arc of the Bible. Okay, so we got that. But what else is going on here? Why are there angels descending and ascending to and from the earth? Why is God specifically promising? Not only is he going to fulfill the promises to Abraham, but he's going to be with Jacob through this whole process. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Why is all this extra stuff in here? Here's what's going on, best as I can tell. God is showing his desire to be present with his people. He wants to be with his people. What did God initially enjoy in the garden? On day 7, rest. Rest. Not like we think of it, like God needed to take a nap. He said, oh, I'm tired. I'm going to go lie down for a day or so. No, that's not it. Rest in the biblical sense, which is this concept of having a relationship with God that is constant, that is all-consuming, all-providing, and all-encompassing. In other words, what God enjoyed in the garden was perfect presence with his people. And that was lost when man plunged the world into chaos through his sin, Genesis chapter 3. But then in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, after that chaos had multiplied and there's so much evil on the earth, God chooses one man named Noah, whose name means rest, through whom he's going to reset the world back to that seventh-day state. But then what does Noah do? Well, he sins in connection with fruit as well. Just like Adam, he sins with fruit. He gets drunk and he behaves immorally. He sins and he messes things up too. Then in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel is man's attempt to go force their way into God's presence. We will come into God's presence, we'll figure out a way, and we'll build a tower up to heaven. And this, of course, also failed, because in reality, those people were not seeking God, they were rebelling against God by doing such a thing. Now that's Genesis 11, and then in Genesis 12, God comes to man again, this time to a man named Abraham, and he makes these great promises of a land and a nation and a seed. He's reaching out to man yet again, desiring to rest with them, saying, I'm not done with this. I want to be present with you. And even though Abraham, like we've already said, even later in that chapter in Genesis 12, he fails miserably in so many ways by our metrics, God is still not done with him, and he's not done with his offspring either. He continues to reach out to Abraham. In Genesis 15 and 17 in particular, he makes a covenant with him, makes a covenant with his offspring. And so then, when we come to Genesis 28 and we see Jacob, to whom God appears and makes this promise that I will not leave you, I will be with you, what are we seeing? We're seeing a beautiful outpouring of this constant drumbeat desire that God wants to rest with his people. He wants to be present with his people. And when in Genesis 28, we also see these angels going up and down on this ladder, coming to the earth and going back to heaven, that's showing us yet again God's desire to be with his people, even through the protection and the presence of his angels that are at his command. And finally, when we hear Jacob say, he says, the Lord is in this place. He says that this is the dwelling place of God and this is the gate of heaven. All this is pointing us to what? It's pointing us to the fact that God wants to be with his people. He wants to rest with his people. He wants this presence that he enjoyed in the very beginning, in this very good creation on day seven. So that's the big picture point of Jacob's dream. God is going to seek this rest again through Jacob and through Israel. But there's one problem. Ultimately, Israel failed to rest with God. They were a mess. Hopefully our studies have shown us at least that, if they've shown us anything in the Old Testament. Israel's a mess. They followed the same path as Adam, same path as Noah, same path even as Abraham and Jacob, who both engaged in deception and in sin. So what's the real point? What's the true point of this dream and these promises? Well, that question takes us to the New Testament. So hold your place in Genesis 28 and flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is famous for several key lines that are often quoted, made it into some hymns, that sort of thing. But John chapter 1 begins with three words. Three words. In the beginning. John begins that way? What other book begins that way? Genesis. And so we're right back at the beginning. But what follows the opening words of in the beginning is this. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Presence, there it is again. And the Word was God. That's verse 1 of John chapter 1. Then drop down a few verses. Verse 14. And we have this incredible proclamation that builds on what we've already learned in verse 1 and following. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 reads, and the Word became flesh and, get this, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whoa, what's happening here? God is coming to dwell with us again, to have this presence, have this relationship, this rest. But this time, he's not inaugurating this attempt at rest through somebody like Adam or Noah or Abraham or Jacob or any of those people who are going to sin and fail to rest with him. This time, God is seeking this rest through his own perfect Son, Jesus the Christ. But look at me, look with me, don't look at me, look down at your Bibles. Look with me at one last passage in John chapter 1. It's the very last paragraph in the chapter, and the way my Bible sets it up. It's the section that begins with verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. Here, Jesus is finding disciples, and he finds Philip. He says, follow me. And Philip subsequently goes to Nathanael and tells him, I found the Messiah. That's basically what he says to him. So then let's pick up in verse 46 of John chapter 1. Hear Nathanael's response to Philip's claim that, hey, I found the Messiah. This is the guy we've been waiting for. John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Whoa! What does Jesus call Nathanael? In contrast to Abraham and Jacob, he is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And why does he call him that? You might be like, man, he must be some guy. No, that's not the point. We soon see exactly why he calls him that. Nathanael freely confesses, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There is no deceit in that confession. And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 50, you're going to see greater things than these. And then verse 51, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The only other place in Scripture where the terms ascending and descending are used like that is in Genesis 28. Only other place. In fact, I did a search in my Bible for ascending and descending. Literally, those two places. That's it. Huh. There's something going on here. Not to mention specifically what Jesus says is that, what, Nathanael's going to see heaven opened, the gate of heaven opened, and Jacob declared in Genesis 28 that Bethel was the gate of heaven. But the final thing to notice here is the final thing that Jesus says in verse 51. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending. But here's the twist of John chapter 1. He says you'll see them going up and down, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. And so what has taken the place of Jacob's ladder is the Son of Man himself, Jesus, the Christ, who Nathanael says is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And what does that tell us? It tells us Jesus is our access. Jesus is our access to heaven. Jesus is our access to God. And Jesus has opened up that way through the way of the cross. Jesus on the cross is our access to God. So, that's the background, which is by far the biggest chunk of the lesson. So, before you get afraid that you're going to miss your lunch. But that I hope informs this hymn in an even bigger way than maybe you've thought about, because it certainly did that for me. And I hope you get to have that experience this morning. And hopefully I've done it even a little bit of justice from the text that we looked at and from what I was so impacted by with Brother Moyer's sermon. So with all that in mind, let's look at the lyrics of Near My God to Thee. I think it's number 328 if you're a book person and you'd like to hold it and take a look at it. By the way, I encourage that, especially in cases like this, to have it in your hands and own those words. So 328 in the hymnal, if you want to go ahead and pull that out. But they'll be on the screen too if you're holding a baby or something like that. The first verse says this, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer my God to thee, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. And so verse 1 just expresses kind of the thesis of this hymn, expresses a desire to be nearer to God, despite the cross being the means of our being lifted nearer to him. And so this expresses that idea that the cross is our ladder. Jacob's ladder has been replaced with Jesus and his work on the cross. In so much as the cross represents Jesus' way of life and Jesus' way of death. And therefore, following in the steps of Jesus by joining him in death is our ladder. That's the way we get to God. And Romans talks about this in chapter 6, verses 4 and 8. And Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We're being called to die. We're being called to choose the way of the cross. That's what's going to raise us closer to God. And yet, even though it is death and a cross that will raise us nearer to God still, we will choose to seek that greater nearness, even if it be a cross that raises us closer to him. That's verse 1. Verse 2. Though like the wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone. You see Jacob's dream very, very present in this verse, especially. Yet in my dreams, I'd be nearer my God to thee. Nearer my God to thee. Nearer to thee. And that calls on Jacob's experience, of course, of being on the run, resting on this stone that he makes a pillow out of. And that parallels something very important for us. It parallels the state in which we come to God. We come to God in a state of the sun having gone down on us spiritually. It says that in Jacob's case, the sun went down. Of course, that's why he looked for a place to sleep. Couldn't have traveled very well, no flashlights or, you know, even phone flashlights at that point. And so he rests because the sun has gone down. Well, the sun has gone down on us spiritually. That is a consistent biblical metaphor for being in sin, being in the darkness, walking in darkness, being one of those people who walks in the dark. We've got another hymn that came to mind, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. There's a line in there that says, dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, and so on and so forth. And so we use that imagery constantly in our hymns, but also in Scripture. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So there's that difference there, that contrast. And so we come to God with the sun having gone down on us, with us being partakers of darkness, us walking in darkness, being children of darkness even. But that's the state in which we come to God, and yet we express through this verse our longing not to stay in that state, but instead to be closer to God, as Jacob desired to be when God appeared to him in his dream. That's verse 2. Then verse 3. But it's in drawing near to God, even in that state, that we find the way to him. That's what this verse talks about. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven. All that thou sendest me in mercy given. Angels to beckon me, nearer my God to thee. Nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. So again, that shows us that it's in drawing nearer to God, even in the state of being in darkness, being spiritually in sin, that we find the way to him, that we find the gate of heaven, that we find Bethel, as it were, by God's mercy. All of this by God's mercy. Indeed, in God's mercy, he lets the way appear. How did Hebrews 10 describe Jesus? The new and living way. That's what's appeared to us by God's mercy. And so just as the ladder appeared to Jacob, so Jesus has appeared to us, offering mercy and calling us to repentance. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has shown us the way. Jesus is the way. And so now this is what he wants of all of us, to walk that way, to go that way, to enter heaven through Jesus. That's what he wants from all of us. And so then verse 4, then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be nearer my God to thee, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. Having awakened from our slumber by God's mercy, and having much to praise God for when we wake up, just as Jacob did, in place of our grieving, we raise an altar to praise the Lord. And that is what our lives are supposed to be, the sacrifice of praise. They are supposed to be constant showings of God's goodness, of God's image. They're supposed to be lives that praise God, realizing ultimately that our trials, our suffering, our cross have brought us closer to God, have brought us nearer to God. In verse 5, or if on joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly, still all my song shall be, nearer my God to thee, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. And just as the angels ascended in the dream, and as Jesus ascended at the end of his life, so we too hope to do the same, all with the goal of being nearer to God. Returning to Romans 6, Romans 6 verse 4 reminds us that if we've died with Christ, we will also be raised with Christ. We will be drawn upward, nearer to God, through the gate of heaven, Jesus himself. The angels whom Jacob saw and of whom Jesus spoke in John chapter 1 serve as messengers of God's desire for us to dwell with him. And by that token, they beckon us nearer, still nearer, to our great God. And then finally, verse 6. There in my Father's home, safe and at rest. There in my Savior's love, perfectly blessed. Age after age to be nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. What does this describe? At first, this is actually was not written by the original author of the hymn. This was added later on, this verse 6. And so you might just think, well, that's just stock Christian language, you know, rhyme, rest, and bless. That's pretty classic. I mean, they're just trying to fill some words. I hope you've seen through our study this morning, that's not what's going on here. Safe and at rest in my Father's home, in my Father's dwelling place, being present with God in his house, being safe, provided for, this relationship is everything we need, we are truly at rest. That's what's happening here. And there in our Savior's love, it is through the sacrificial love of Jesus, willingly shedding his blood for us, that's how we've been brought near, through our Savior's love. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it is near to God that we will spend eternity. As the hymn says, age after age to be nearer, my God, to thee. Jesus has accomplished it. He's brought us nearer to God. And we long for the day when that promise will be fully, completely, perfectly, totally realized. That is our hope. But until then, we take heart in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he says in verses 38 and 39, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dylan's going to go ahead and come forward and lead us in this hymn. And then after that, we'll go ahead and just go straight into the invitation song, at which point, if you have a spiritual need, you're welcome to come forward when we sing that. But let's sing this hymn first.